Well, we are hopping back into the Sermon on the Mount tonight, part two of our talk on spiritual showmanship. So excited to see what the Lord will teach us tonight. So pray with me as we start. We'll jump into Matthew 6. Father, Lord, we do confess that we are prone to wander. Lord, we do feel it. And Lord, there's so many wrong paths to wander down. We can wander down the path of obvious sin, where we're violating the clear commands of your word, maybe committing social taboos, doing things that we know are wrong, things that we're ashamed of, that we would hate for anybody else to find out about. But there's also those sins that are less obvious, more subtle, like self-righteousness, hypocrisy. And Lord, we confess that that is a temptation for many of us to use our walks with you to give glory to ourselves, to take glory from you and give it to ourselves, to flaunt our spirituality in front of others so that we would look great and not you. And we confess that tendency in many of us and ask for your grace and help to change. And, Lord, as we open your word, I pray that you convict us where we need conviction and encourage us continually to walk further faithfully with you from the heart, not seeking the approval of others. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it started out as an innocent financial strategy. Connor had been a youth pastor at his church for several years now and always felt like he was getting underpaid. His church gave him an average associate pastor's starting salary, but were not able to give him the raises that they had initially promised him because of rising inflation costs. Since he'd started his job, he and his wife had had two kids, one of whom had severe special needs. And needing to buy a new van to accommodate their special needs child, but not having the money, Connor decided to use his church credit card to make the down payment, reasoning that he would pay the church back at some point when he got the opportunity to save a little bit more. However, as the months went by, he forgot about this financial decision. And one day, as he was getting in his van, suddenly he remembered. But he reasoned with himself that if nobody had noticed at this point, the church didn't seem to be missing the money all that much, so it wasn't that big of a deal. And besides, this was just his way of getting the raise that he had been promised. Well, emboldened by not being discovered, he started making more personal purchases on his church card. A couch one week, a bike for one of his kids the next. But what finally did it, what finally got him caught, was the family vacation to Disneyland. That's what finally started raising him some eyebrows, and by the time he was discovered, he had racked up six-figure theft, termination from his job, and a looming court date for fraud. This money that the congregation gave to the Lord, Connor took for himself. And what Connor did is pretty bad, right? We all agree with that. But let's change the illustration for a second. Let's say Connor didn't take money that was supposed to be given to the Lord, but he took glory. An older lady in the church told Connor how powerful his sermon was after church on Sunday, and Connor just said, "Thank you. I worked really hard on that one." He has an opportunity to lead prayer in the Sunday evening service, and he prays the longest, holiest sounding prayer that would make even Jesus blush. He visits a child from church in the hospital with leukemia, and before he leaves, he makes sure he takes a selfie with the kid and post it on the church app, show everybody how good of a pastor they have. And instead of doing his job in a simple, humble way, Connor uses his position for self-glory, really stealing glory that the members of his church should be giving to God. Now, he may not get fired for this, but if we're honest, like, which do we think is typically worse, financial fraud or spiritual showmanship, glory stealing? And probably most of us would say the fraud, right? And obviously, there's a sense where that is glory stealing, right? Every sin is in a sense. But while we look down on somebody who'd commit fraud like that, we might actually look up to somebody who is a spiritual show-off. We might see them as an example of what we want to be like and try to imitate the pattern of their life because they seem so godly. But let me ask you this. Does God turn a blind eye to those who steal his glory? God is actually a jealous God for his glory. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses warns the people of Israel about what God thinks about idolatry. And he says this in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So when we flaunt our godliness in front of other people, to be respected, to be praised, to be complimented by them, essentially what we're doing, we are stealing glory from God for ourselves. We're taking worship that should only be directed at him for ourselves. In other words, we're committing a form of spiritual fraud. And there are lots of ways to do this, but Jesus really focuses in on three in Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Now, if you were here last week, we covered the first and third one of those, and that was giving and fasting. Jesus warns his disciples not to make a public show of doing those things, ultimately because the attaboys and the pats on the back that they get for it would be all that they would get. They could expect no reward from God in heaven. But between addressing giving and fasting, he addresses prayer in a section that's actually longer than both of those others combined. So it takes a big portion of Jesus' attention in this sermon. And basically, he addresses those who show off when they pray in the same way that he addressed those who do in their giving and their fasting. He warns them against hypocritical prayer, tell them that they're not going to get a reward from God for that kind of prayer. And then he challenges them to pray in private, where only God can see them and approve of them. That sounds very familiar to the way he addressed giving and fasting as well. But there's one major difference between in how he addresses prayer. He spends actually the majority of his time in this section, verses 7 through 15, talking about how to pray effectively, saying that effective prayers are ones that are focused on God's glory, God's will, and trust in God's provision. And in that kind of prayer, who is the focus on? It's on the Lord. And who's the focus on when we use prayer to glorify ourselves? It's on ourselves. So essentially, Jesus here teaches that effective prayer, prayer that not only honors God and invites future reward, but prayer that reasonably expects an answer from God, effective prayer, is God-centered prayer, not self-centered prayer. And the problem with spiritual showmanship is it really renders prayer ineffective because it turns our focus away from God to ourselves and steals glory from him. So last week we talked less about how to give and how to fast and more about spiritual showmanship. We talked more about hypocrisy. This week, we're going to talk more about the prayer side. So many of the same things that we talked about last week when it comes to hypocrisy and how to avoid hypocrisy also apply to prayer. So if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go listen to the lesson. You can find it on the website, but the church website. But we're going to focus more on effective prayer tonight and what Jesus teaches us about that. God loves answering God-centered prayers, not self-centered prayers. So tonight, in contrasting self-centered prayers with God-centered ones, we're going to learn two strategies for effective prayer, and you have them there in your outline. We're going to learn that we have to pray to God, not for men, and pray for God's will, not our way. And when we do that, we can experience the blessings not only of present responses to our prayer, but future reward as well. So let's look at the first one in Matthew 6, 5 and 6. Pray to God, not for men. Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus starts out by calling his disciples to pray. But not to pray like others, these hypocrites that pray in the synagogues and in the street, on the street corner. Now, the Jews during that day had sort of a ritualistic prayer time. They would all recite a prayer once in the morning and once in the evening, a famous prayer called the Shema. They would pray before and after meals. They would pray three times a day in what were called the 18 benedictions. They would stop in the morning, afternoon, and evening to pray. And if you were a hypocrite, you would try to line up those prayer times when you would be in the most publicly visible place possible. So when it came time for you to pray one of those prayers, you would just so happen to be on the corner, on the corner of the most busiest street in town. And you'd offer up this lofty prayer to God, showing everyone how godly you were. Others might hold positions of prominence in a local synagogue. So prayers in the synagogues were usually led by someone called the messenger of the congregation, who would stand in front of the chest that held the scrolls that they would use for services, and they would lead corporate prayer that way. And if you were somebody who wanted to get attention through praying, this was really prime real estate, this position in the synagogue. And you can imagine, you know, some little old lady coming up to the messenger of the congregation after this prayer service, telling him how wonderful his prayers were, and he getting puffed up with pride, feeding his arrogance and hypocrisy. And to that man, Jesus would say, enjoy that compliment, because that's the only one you're going to get. The Lord won't reward you for that day's prayers. Jesus actually tells us about a man who used prayer to show off his spirituality. Many of you know this story in Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Notice, he brags about what? His giving, his fasting, and he's doing it as he's praying. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now your prayers may not be as blatantly braggadocious as the prayers of that Pharisee, but any time that we pray for the attention of other people, we're really no better. And in contrast, Jesus calls his followers to take a different approach, to pray in private, to go into the inner room of the house. Think something like a closet. This room wouldn't have had windows. Often, this room would be for storing precious valuables. You didn't want to store your valuables in a room that had an exterior wall, because somebody in that day, a lot of the houses were mud, brick, stone, that kind of thing, and somebody could hypothetically dig through the wall to get your valuables. So you would have this inner room that you would store those valuables in. Jesus says, go into that room. Go into the inner room that has no windows so that nobody on the outside of the house can see you. And shut the door so that nobody on the inside of the house can see you. And pray where only God can see you. The one who will reward you ultimately for those prayers. Now, again, as we talked about last week, Jesus is much less concerned about the location of prayer as he is the motivation of prayer. He's much less concerned about the where than the why. And someone could hypothetically make a show of their private prayer, right? Famous British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's possible for a man to pray in secret in such a way that everyone knows he is praying in secret, because he gives the impression by spending so much time there that he is a great man of prayer, right? Posting about your private prayer on Instagram doesn't count as private prayer. So Jesus is less concerned here, again, about the where so much as the why. Christ wants us to pray so privately that only God knows, only God sees, and only God will reward. And Jesus promises that he will do that for those who genuinely pray to God and not for man. And those kinds of prayers not only have an eternal reward, as we said, and we talked a lot about rewards last week, but those are the kinds of prayers that God loves to answer. God loves answering God-centered prayer. And he really drives that point. Jesus really drives that point home in the next section, starting in verse 7. That's a point that we're going to come back to kind of towards the end. But we pray not only to God and not for men, but we pray for God's will and not our way. So what does God-centered prayer look like? Well, look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So here Jesus shifts his focus away from why somebody prays to what someone prays. And the Gentiles in that day believed that the way to communicate with their deities was through these long, drawn-out, voluminous prayers where they would kind of coax and beg their gods to do what they wanted. Often these prayers, they would use kind of gibberish in these prayers, use words and phrases that really didn't make any sense, kind of sort of like a magical formula, like abracadabra, to make their gods pay attention to them and do their bidding. And all this ultimately was to try to manipulate their gods to do what the people wanted. Give me victory in this battle that we're about to fight. Give me a bumper crop, give me more children. And it was all an attempt to manipulate the gods into doing the will of the one who was praying. And so they would throw up these flattering phrases to their gods, telling their gods all the wonderful things about them, and expect the gods to rain down blessings in return. And again, that kind of prayer is really less focused on glorifying the God that you're praying to than it is about serving your own needs, really, is self-centered prayer. And Jesus contrasts that with God-centered prayer. Instead of demanding that God fulfills your self-proclaimed needs and trying to manipulate him into giving them to you, the prayers that God loves to answer are simple prayers that focus on him and asking for what he already knows you need. So what do those prayers look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus actually gives us a model for how to pray in verses 9 through 13. Now, most of you could probably recite this prayer from heart. It's the Lord's Prayer. And notice it's a model. Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this. He doesn't say, pray then this, as if these are the exact words that we are to recite every time we pray. In fact, Jesus or Matthew could have here used a much stronger Greek word to communicate an exact replica. He could have used a much stronger Greek word to say, pray then exactly like this. But he uses the weaker word to say, pray then essentially similarly to this. And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives us an idea of what kinds of things that we should be praying for. And as we're going to see, they're all focused on God's glory, God's will, and God's provision. It's really a God-centered prayer. And within those three categories, he's going to show us six things that God-centered prayer focuses on. Okay, so six things that God-centered prayer focuses on. And the first, I don't think it's any coincidence that this is the first. The first one is God's glory. God's glory. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, Jesus' first words in this prayer would have startled his audience. In that day, in Jewish circles or even in Gentile religious circles, you did not address God as your Father. This would have come across as presumptuous and even arrogant to call God your Father. In Jewish prayers, they would often address God as sovereign or Lord or glorious or gracious, but never as Father. But Jesus personalizes God to his followers. And he doesn't just say, "My Father in heaven." He says, "Our Father in heaven." Like, we could understand Jesus calling God his Father, right? Because Jesus is also God. Jesus has every right to call God his Father. But he includes us. He brings the intimate relationship that he shares with his Father into the same terms of our relationship with God. We get to call God Father just as Jesus does. We don't pray to God as a cold, distant magician to try to get him to wave his wand to give us what we want. But we pray to a warm, loving Father who already knows what's best for us and what we need. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, that we pray irreverently. There's always this balance in the Christian life, right, where we do have an intimate relationship with God. God is near to us, but he's also above us. He's transcendent. We're close, but we're not buddies, if that makes sense. And we see that even in the beginning of Jesus' prayer. He addresses God as Father, which communicates intimacy, right? But then what's his request from God? "Hallowed be your name." Now, that's not Jesus making a statement. Hallowed, by the way, means like holy. That's not a statement that God's name is holy. Hallowed there is actually a command. Jesus is requesting of God that God would honor his name, his own name. And when we pray, we're requesting for God to glorify himself in our life and in our world. We may pray for God to change us more into the image of Christ so we can glorify him in the way that we live. We may pray for God to work in our culture and in our society, to honor him with the laws that we make and the things that we celebrate and the things that we condemn. We may pray for God to help someone we know endure a trial in a way that puts his power and glory on display. That prayer, "Hallowed be your name," is really an appeal to God to glorify himself through our lives and the lives of others around us. It's really a reminder to pray that God would be glorified however he answers our prayers. Here's the thing. Regardless of whether he answers them the way we want or not. This beginning part of the prayer is really trend-setting for the rest. Every other request in the prayer is within the context of God's glory. So, give us this day our daily bread, if that be your will, and if that's the way that you want to glorify yourself. Praying for the glory of God is really the framework or the context that every other request in the prayers that we make falls into. Ultimately, when we pray, we're praying for God to glorify himself. This is a God-centered prayer. And God loves answering God-centered prayers, not self-centered ones. So we pray for God's glory. Secondly, God-centered prayers focus on kingdom consummation. Kingdom consummation. He says, "Your kingdom come." This is Jesus asking God to bring his kingdom, of which Jesus will be the king, right? And in this kingdom, peace and righteousness and justice will reign. And we talked about this a bit on Saturday at Reach You, for those who were there, that in the kingdom that Christ brings in the future, things will be pretty much the way that they were always intended to be. It's not heaven, but it's pretty close. The curse will be pushed back. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 talks about life in the kingdom when it says, and you'll recognize verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So when Christ returns, he will establish his kingdom on earth, and justice and righteousness and peace will finally reign. And when we pray, we ought to pray for that day to come. So God-centered prayer ultimately finds its hope in God's future plan to make things right in the world, rather than finding hope in my being able to manipulate God to make my life the way I want it to be now. God-centered prayer focuses my hope on what God is going to do in the future to make everything right. It's not a frantic attempt for God to fix all my problems now. So we pray for God's kingdom to come. Third, we pray for his will to be done. So God's will is the third request. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, God has zero opposition to his will in heaven. The angels do exactly what God tells them to do. Saints who are living in the presence of God in heaven are sinless and obey God perfectly. Even Satan, if you think about the story of Job, when Satan approached God for permission to afflict Job and to make Job suffer, even Satan had to do exactly what God told him to do. So God's rule, God's reign in heaven is unopposed. And when we pray for God's will to be done down here as it is up there, we're really praying for the same thing. We're praying for God's will to be done unopposed by us or by anyone else. And now, obviously, that won't come perfectly until the new heavens and the new earth, because it's not until then that Revelation 22 says that the curse will be no more. So there's always going to be opposition to God until then. But today we can pray that God's will be done, and that we pray for God to work in ourselves and in our world to resemble something like heaven. That God would sanctify us, and that he would give us a glimpse of the peace and the restoration to our relationships and in our societies that heaven will look like. That God would do a work to make our world more like heaven. He would sanctify the world. So we pray for God to be glorified in our lives and the world around us. We pray for God's kingdom to come and bring peace, righteousness, and justice to the world. And we pray for God's will to be done in our lives and in the lives of others around us. So the first three requests are specifically for God to act for himself and for his glory. The last three requests, though, are for God to act for us and for our good. So request number four is for God to provide for our physical needs. Look at verse 11. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So just because a prayer is God-centered doesn't mean that you can't ask for God to provide for your needs, even your physical needs. God's created us to need food, and he provides that food for us. So asking him for those basic needs is not unspiritual. It's not dishonoring God any more than a child asking his dad for food or for a glass of water would be disrespectful. We're actually asking him for what God wants to provide us. It's actually an act of trust that God can and will provide everything we need for our survival and physical thriving. And God cares about you so much that there's really no request too small for him. I think this request, in a sense, shows God's intimate care for us. That he wants us to ask for even our daily food, the things that we need to eat to survive. So, obviously, when you have physical needs, you can ask the Lord to meet those needs and trust that he will in his timing. There's nothing wrong with that. The fifth, he switches from physical needs to spiritual needs when he tells us to pray for full forgiveness. Okay, full forgiveness. That's number five. He says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. All of our sin has put us in debt to God. We owe God for our sin. And the Bible is clear. You guys know this, that the penalty for sin, the price of sin, is our lives. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And God's justice requires that I have to give my life for my sin. Now, obviously, we know that the only reason that any of us can be forgiven of our sin is if God provides a substitute. So if somebody else gives their life for me, Allah, Jesus, right, then I can actually be forgiven of my sin. And obviously, that's just what he did. We're going to be celebrating that tomorrow. That's the theological reason why we can ask God for forgiveness, the death of Christ, substitute his substitution for me. But Jesus actually doesn't give that reason for asking for forgiveness in this prayer. His prayer asks God to forgive us our sins because we forgive others. And that might sound a little arrogant. It may sound more like telling God that he should be more like us and forgive. But Jesus explains the reasoning behind that request in verses 14 and 15 when he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." Right? Which is worse, my sin against God or others' sin against me? It's my sin against the Lord. That's far greater. And the reality is that if we're unwilling to forgive someone for a sin against us, then we really have no right to ask God to forgive us. That really would be arrogant. That's what would be arrogant, because we would be basically saying that what we've done against God isn't as bad as what that other person has done against us, so God should just forgive us, even though we are unwilling. But when we forgive someone first and then ask God to forgive us after that, we're admitting that we really have no right to ask for forgiveness until we've extended the same thing. So we don't earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, but we don't have the right to demand it either if we won't extend it. So God-centered prayer recognizes our own need to forgive and asks for his gracious forgiveness as a result. So that's number five. Sixth, and lastly, we pray for soul safety. Pray for soul safety. Verse 13 says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So this request is for God to not allow us to go through testing situations. Temptations there is probably better translated testing in light of the testing in the wilderness that Jesus went through in Matthew chapter 4, not long before the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' testing, if you remember, involved temptation to sin, like Satan encouraging Jesus to bow down before him and he would give him the kingdoms of the earth. But it also included physical suffering, like Jesus was fasting the whole time. He fasted for 40 days. And while God often will lead his followers into testing situations, Jesus tells us that it's not wrong for us to ask him not to. Now, obviously, that request, as we kind of talked about a minute ago, has to be paired with the request for God's will to be done and his glory to be achieved in all things. But it's not to say that we can't ask to be spared testing either. Testing involves personal attacks from Satan. And really, that's what makes a test in many ways. Think about the story of Job again. Jesus experienced satanic attacks himself in the wilderness, but Jesus teaches us to pray that God would spare us his attacks. He wouldn't allow us to be tested in that way. So God can forgive us when we fail those tests, but he also can protect us from having to endure them to begin with. And we should ask him to do that. Obviously, if he decides to test us, we say, "Thy will be done," right? But he can protect us against those tests, and he may very well if we ask. So God-centered prayers may include requests for God to meet our needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, but they always start with a desire, ultimately, for God to be glorified and for God's will to be done in our lives. But we really can't pray that way if we are praying to show other people how godly we are. If we're focusing prayer on ourselves, attracting attention to us, it's going to be really hard to pray God-centered, God-focused prayers. Spiritual showmanship really destroys our ability to pray effectively, to enjoy God answering our prayers. God's not going to want to answer the prayer of somebody who's trying to steal glory from him in doing it. That's why private prayer is so important. It helps focus our prayers on God and his glory rather than our desires and what others are thinking. But if we pray to God and not for men, and for God's will and glory, not our way to be done, do you think God wants to answer those kinds of prayers? My heart is really in a spot where I really want God to be glorified in how this prayer is answered. I really want he to answer it in the way that he sees best. God wants to answer those prayers. We can pray effectively if that's our approach. God loves answering God-centered prayers. And if we pray that way, we can enjoy not only future reward from God again, but present responses from him too. So to that end, let me pray for his glory and his will to be done in our discussion groups. How about that? Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word on prayer. And prayer is something that some of us are better at than others. I certainly struggle in this area. And Lord, we know that if we pray for your glory according to your will, that you love answering those kinds of prayers. And we want to put away spiritual showmanship, which really presents a roadblock to those prayers being answered. And so help us, Lord, to practice genuine prayer to you, seeking to see your name honored and your will done in our lives, regardless of how you decide to answer those prayers. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.